The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, its critical of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our study this morning in the doctrine of suffering. I started before you guys earlier, but that's all right. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that we can, if you will, gap this information, be led by and directed and given insight by God the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the true issues of God's plan set before us at hand as they are recorded for us in the Scripture. We cannot do this under the rulership of our sin nature. We must deal with our personal sin in life. We all stumble in many ways. Yeah, I know that one too. And we engage in personal sin. Rebound is the prescription given us in order to come out of the spiritual captivity of our sin nature in that respect. In this condition, experientially, we are blameless before God in that condition. We are in a state of spirituality, and we are otherwise predisposed to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore glorify God in regards to our very study at hand in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you that you do keep hidden these things from those who are negative and reject the truth of your word, but that you reveal them to babes, that is the spiritually innocent, who are before you humbled under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and truly seek you to know you and desire and understand your plan and your person. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Take a short break from our text here. And we're going to review the doctrine of suffering. It's an issue that believers are often very confused about, just as many things as it is in reality in regards to the Christian way of life, as it may appear on the surface and to the world, is not how it is truly defined in regards to the Scriptures. Everyone suffers to whatever degree, and therefore it's imperative for us to keep fresh in front of us this very issue and know what to expect and how we are to respond in that vein and the kinds of suffering that we will face in our Christian walk. So Roman numeral 1 here, under preliminary considerations, suffering is defined as bearing or undergoing something that causes pain, grief, distress, or injury, either through submission or forced. Most of us are familiar with the concept of suffering. Suffering is no fun. But yet, it is not always bad when you put it in its proper spiritual perspective. So B, this doctrine will therefore focus on the believer and the divine viewpoint respecting his sufferings, what we will endure and undergo in regards to our own Christian life. See, believers face the same sufferings, tests, which sufferings comes through testing in life, and then that which we refer to as common human problems, our chips of life, that all men experience. No one is immune from suffering. It's impossible not to suffer. Living in a fleshly body that is tainted with a sin nature, which is destructive in and of itself, as seen through the death gene, which is part of the sin nature DNA. 1 Corinthians 10:13, New American Standard, translates our word for trials or testing, parosmos, as temptation here, so it should be trials or testing. No testing has overtaken you. An exhortation, Paul, to the Corinthian believers, but such as is common to man. You're not unique in regards to the test, etc., that comes upon you. And God is faithful. His faithfulness is His immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not ever abandon His word and His plan, nor does He abandon those who are His. And He is faithful through His attribute, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the testing will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So all testing is common to men, whether it be health, relationships, you name it. Everybody has their forms of testing and the experience of suffering within the testing in that regards. And the promise is that we will never be tested and hence suffer beyond our capacity to doctrinally field the testing. That doesn't mean that you automatically will pass the test and convert the suffering into its proper form for SG3. It just means that you have the doctrine to deal with it. And if you fail otherwise, it's not because of the lack of doctrine. It's because of weakness of will and unwillingness to overrule the sin nature otherwise. So D, the difference is that the sufferings, pressures, and testings of the positive believer all work together for his or her good. Romans 8:28. Makes it very clear. See, the cosmic viewpoint, the human viewpoint concerning sufferings, tests in life, is that bad things that occur to us, as they may look at it in that vein, are of no benefit and truly do nothing to advance a person in particularly in regards to their way of life and enjoying life and things of this nature. These things are stumbling blocks, if you will, to the cosmos in general. For the believer priest, who is positive and adjusted to the plan of God, God blessing them is seen even in their sufferings in life. And the very fact that these sufferings, He does not abandon the believer. And He causes the elements associated with that test, with that suffering, to perform His will in regards to the believer's life. We are going to see this with a premier example in regards to Joseph. God blessed him. He was successful in everything that he did. guess what? That includes even the bad things that occur to him, of being sold into slavery, of being falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. I'll refrain from the names I've given her in my mind. Being unjustly thrown into jail. All these things advanced Joseph forward in his life to fulfill God's plan in his life, because it brought him to the very moment in time that God would then deliver him, and he would be a fulfillment of prophecy. Not only the prophecy of his dream to himself, but also to, if you will, propel the prophecy given to Abraham in regards to the Jews being in captivity with a foreign people, that being Egypt. So all things that occur in the positive justice believer's life is simply God interceding behind the scenes, orchestrating things to bring us forward and advance us, if you're adjusted to doctrine, in regards to what God's will is for your life. Verse 28, and we know that God causes. See, he is the force. He is the instrument that brings about these things. God is in control of all activities in regards to his creation, all history, all that occurs and happens around us. Even as things may occur under his permissive will, the very fact that he permits it says he's in control. So he causes all things to work together for good. And the caveat to this, it's not every Tom, Dick, and Harry that is this principle is found as benefit and reality in, but it's to those who love God. To those who love God. To love God, obviously, is to orient and acclimate to God's plan in their life, performing, if you will, the adjustments to the justice of God in that vein. To those who are called, that's believers, according to his purpose. Excuse me. One, so in view are all things, both pleasant and unpleasant. Two, it is not just that all things work together for good, but that God actively causes, and again, not by chance. Oh, wasn't he lucky? God is behind the scenes, in control, and he is orchestrating life in this way. He actively causes them to work together, continuing point two, for good to those who love God. So three, but God is not causing all things to work together for good for all people. He does this only for positive believers. Other things that he may be doing in regards to unbelievers, etc., is a form of judgment and wrath, obviously, hopefully as a wake-up call, but who will wake up? The awoken. The counterfeits. I mean, that's another thing. Look at all the counterfeiting that's going on in regards to human history, as we understand the spiritual realities. But anyway, I digress. Those who love God are those who keep his commandments. So you got to define who loves God. Is it just one who says they love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. And they give lip service to him. No, the true person who emotionally, we're not saying that emotionally they don't have affection, but they do not fulfill the full mandates of the expression of love that's demanded from God, from the person loving him, in a way that is acceptable to God. And he reciprocates, if you will, in like fashion, in terms of blessing and things of this nature. Those who truly love God, believers who truly love God, are those who are fastidious, habitual in regards to They're NPR. They not only hear the doctrine, but they do the doctrine. John 14:15, John, the author, understood this very clearly as he records it in regards to Jesus' teaching. Jesus himself says, "If you love me," speaking to his disciples, "you will keep my commandments. You will guard my commandments." You got to understand that there are two terms, first and foremost, and two ways to express love when it comes to God and others. There is God's divine love that the believer can imitate. That is the word group, agape, commonly heard among the fundamentalist church, agapao, the verb, love. That love is based on the attributes of the one who is expressing the love. Obviously, God's love, hence divine love, is perfect in that respect. Divine love, agapao love, is made possible for the believer priest by being in fellowship and applying the truth of Bible doctrine to others. Hence, you can love your enemy, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you embrace them as your friend, which that concept in the terms of love is in the other grouping of words, phileo or phile, the noun in the Hebrew, the word we get Philadelphia from, the brotherly city. Yeah, right. But anyway, well, I said that. I can't believe that. I got to watch myself. I'm on TV. But anyway, that love, that friendship is based on the attributes of the one to whom you're expressing your love towards. Abraham is called God's friend. He's called God's friend because Abraham possessed the attributes that God is willing to reciprocate in likeness to him under his posvolition and adjustments to the plan of God. Not every believer is God's friend. See? So, it's important to understand these principles, to dissect these things, and why you don't go into the scripture and superficially think that you can just read through it or listen to some tape that goes through the Bible in 2 weeks and truly take away from it any depth of understanding and insight in regard to God's plan. Also 14 verse 23, just as examples, Jesus responded and said to him in regards to the question of disclosing himself to the disciples, to believers. He says, "If anyone loves me," that's a third-class condition in the Greek. Third-class condition in Greek means maybe yes, maybe no. Every third-class condition recognizes the principle of volition, that you have a choice. You have a choice to love him or not. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will guard my word. And my Father will love him." In turn, God reciprocates for those who are willing to orient to God's plan, embracing the truth of doctrine and applying it in their life with like love in that respect. And we will come to him and make our abode or residence with him. It gives and provides a believer a special presence of God, if you will. Not dismissing the fact that he's omnipresent, but a special relationship in terms of God being with them in a way that the rest of the world does not have that advantage, does not have that benefit, does not have that protection. The benefits of being hooked into Bible doctrine we don't have the time or years probably to truly review and deal with. There are so much, all the aspects that we have learned from doctrine and how it gives you as the individual or human being an advantage over the rest of the world. In the world's eyes, it's a disadvantage. In the world's eyes, it's nothing more than some person going through life weak, dependent upon having to believe in something for life, even though everybody believes in something. They may argue it that they don't, but they do. The very extension of life, the very protection of life for us to fulfill God's plan for our life, to evidence our positive volition, to maximize our SG3 rewards for phase 3, and even to be a candidate and claim the wreath or prize in that vein. That's all part of being positive. See, of course, God knows in His foreknowledge who is positive in His omniscience, who is positive, who will be positive. We don't know that. People may think they're positive, but the evidence of one's positive volition is seen in their application of doctrine, which James obviously hammers on in regards to his epistle. Saying positive, well, I'm just going to, as James says, run off for a year and make a profit, you know. Well, you may be kidding yourself about your positive volition. As God kills you in the midst of your endeavors, and you're taken out of this world, sin and death. B, only positive believers fulfill this order. That's the caveat. Positive believers fulfill this order. What we mean by positive volition, our volition, our free will, it's just as it sounds, it's will that's attracted to God, if you will. The Bible refers to them as seekers. To seek God. And you got to understand, there are true seekers and there are pseudo-seekers. We saw pseudo-seekers in the Gospel of John in regards to the Jews that used to go to listen to Jesus, but most often is for entertainment value, to watch Him perform miracles, to provide food to eat, and things of this nature. But as Jesus says, no, not truly here to hear the Word of God and My teaching. So, you have the cloak, the facade that people may wear. Doctrine gives you discernment to see through that when it's appropriate in your life. So E, because God is actively causing all things to work together for the ultimate good of positive believers, the believer with Bible doctrine can have inner peace and happiness or joy. While he or she suffers pressure and testing the angelic conflict. Suffering, as we said, is painful. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. Unless you're a sicko. Not normal. But doesn't mean that you cannot have inner peace, a relaxed mental attitude, RMA. The happiness and joy of resident doctrine in your soul, that you're drawn upon in your thoughts, etc., as encouragement that God may provide even overtly. Understand, Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross in His humanity, He was under unbelievable pressure to go do what He needed to do and to remain successful in His endeavors in His human body. But he had complete inner peace and plus joy in spite of it all. John 16:33. You may not be able to have peace with others because they're not willing to reconcile or pull in their own horns of antagonism. But you can always have inner peace. That inner peace is essentially and simply put, knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do in life. Again, John 16:33, we just read that in our notes earlier. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, that is sufferings, testings, things of this nature. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Ultimately, that will be evident in regards to our eternal life niche and the reverse course that God brings upon this world as He judges the world. Christ sets up His millennial kingdom, a final judgment, then the eternal state, as those are apropos. In James 1:2, the world would look at this and read this and think this person is crazy. Consider it. Consider every joy that's happiness. My brothers, when you encounter various trials or tests, every joy. Your suffering in life, especially the undeserved suffering aspect of it, is simply fulfilling the sufferings of Christ as part of His body. We are in union with Christ. We are pictured to be in one body with Christ in that name. And when these sufferings come about, it is undeserved suffering, as we will deal with in detail in the doctrine. You are advancing the plan of God, representing Jesus Christ in a way that nobody else in the world, apart from others who are adjusted in doing what you're doing with your phase two, have the privilege of doing. And the testing, as James makes clear, in regards to it, benefits us in all aspects of our life. How we deal with the test becomes a standard, so we can evaluate and critique ourselves in regards to where we're at spiritually. It produces patience. It produces spiritual advancement. It produces opportunity to apply a divine good production at a whole different level, which will be reciprocated with the kind of reward that would fit that type of test. And all these things are associated with our testings and our sufferings. If we're oriented, if we don't capitulate to our sin nature, throw in the towel otherwise, see. And it also provides a witness of the life to others around you, where everybody else is freaking out. Emotional basket cases. Get a grip on your sin nature. You overrule it. And rather than succumbing to these things, maintain that essence of stability in life. That other people look at, and they may never say anything to you, but they recognize it. How can you be so calm in the midst of all this? Well, you can either say, it's because I'm in fellowship and I have Bible doctrine and here's the doctrine. Or you can give them the old John Wayne line, said, here, drink you some guts. I like that one. In war, the guy was chicken, so they gave him some alcohol. Drink you some courage. Anyway. F, suffering is a normal and regular feature of the Christian way of life. And those that advocate otherwise are not sound in the faith. There are those ministers, preachers, evangelists, who advocate, who teach that if you're suffering, then something's wrong with you spiritually. That ipso facto, you're out of line in regards to your life. You're not doing something right in your Christian life. Nothing could be further from the truth. There may be aspects of suffering that does relate to that. But to have that concept to evaluate and judge one person's life otherwise is completely and totally erroneous and false. 1 Peter 5:10. Peter expects the suffering to occur in a Christian life. In his epistle. And after you have suffered for a little while, life in and of itself is as a wisp of wind when it is contrasted to the eternal life that we all possess and will be a part of. And time will be over. It's just like one day you wake up and go, good grief, look how old I am. Where did time go? Well, suffering is for temporary. It's not a permanent thing, especially on behalf of the positive, adjusted believer. For the unbeliever, it will be. You live a life that you suffer, and you go into your eternal life niche, and that's all you do is suffer. The God of all grace, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, based on our position in union with Christ. See, that's what makes all this possible. That's what makes all the attributes and assets and things that are described in regards to believers possible. It's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that we have exercised faith in Him, and we are otherwise are keeping His word. Will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To perfect looks at the maturity adjustment. Confirm denotes the evidence and His agreement. You'll become stronger as your spiritual advance occurs in your maturity adjustment. And you will be unwavering, established, see. You don't be vacillating all over the place in regards to those things in the world, what will come out just based on becoming a practice and a habit, a second nature, if you will, in regards to Christian life. You think doctrine concerning the situation. Doesn't mean that you're going to apply it perfectly. But that's what you're looking at, see. And you're satisfied, you don't vacillate. And if you fail, your intellectual honesty says, yeah, well, I was wrong there. I missed a step. But you don't reject the doctrine or rationalize the doctrine otherwise. All right, G, some of the categories of suffering include, one, persecution. Believe it or not, there are those out there in the world that are antagonistic to Christians and to others. They have no real regard and respect for other people's lives or property. Authorities that allow these type of people to exist and coexist within societies and circles and do what they do are just as evil and as corrupt as the people doing it. Persecution. Christians have been, believers have been persecuted from the get-go of the human race, i.e. Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his sibling brother, the first two brothers born into this world by Adam and Eve. All over doctrine, because Abel simply stood for the doctrine. The Genesis account doesn't give us any indication that Abel was throwing it in his face. Abel just went out and he performed the sacrifice according to the divine dictates in that respect. Cain, on the other hand, he wanted to do it his way. The first attempt at religiosity in regards to worship to God. And God rejected his offering. And his heart became full of hate in regards to his brother, jealousy. And think about it, Abel's been in was in Sheol, paradise, for some 4,000 years and been in the third heaven last couple thousand years as the first believer to have died waiting on his resurrection body. I doubt if he's suffering. But anyway, so persecution. John's gospel makes it clear. Jesus makes it clear in his own teaching. You've got to grow broad shoulders in regards to being a just believer, apology to Bible doctrine, in regards to other people's attitudes towards you. Recognizing that the antagonism, while you may be the target of their antagonism and their hostility and their persecution, verbally, overtly, or whatever, what they're really antagonistic towards is what you stand for. That's the truth of doctrine, the person of Jesus Christ. They hated me first, is what Jesus says. They hate me first. They hate you because you love me. Now, these people would deny that that's why they are antagonistic. They'll give you all their rigmarole and rationale and philosophies, etc., to substantiate or support their proposed objection to you. But the truth of the matter is, they're just simply negative to doctrine. And they're not willing to overrule their sin nature otherwise. Two, living grace testing. That can bring about suffering. The pressures of the economy. Amazing how God just keeps the positive believers afloat in that respect. Three, health tests. Just getting old, getting older, can bring back, can bring with it, you know, all the accoutrements of old age under terms of suffering, pains, aches and pains, arthritis or whatever. For various dangers. We are told to fear nothing, no man, no circumstance and situation. Otherwise, it's sin fear. The only thing we are to fear is to have a righteous fear in regards to God Himself. So those dangers, catastrophes, environmentally or man-made, you are to faith rest and overrule your sin nature in that respect. You get under fear, rebound it. Even sudden fear, surprise fear. Going down the highway and all of a sudden your car is doing a 360. You know. And five, temptation. When you overrule your sin nature, you're bringing suffering upon yourself. Your sin nature desires and it lusts after things. And when temptation comes in regards to soliciting it to rear its ugly head and express itself, you put it in its cage. Paul calls that buffeting his body, treating it severely. And that is how you have to deal with the STA in parts of your life at least. You can't give it room, or it's off. It's off to the races. It's like the greyhound getting out of the fence, and next time you see it, it's going to be 5 miles down the road. See? Unless you got a tame greyhound because you keep it bridled. Example I can draw off it. I know people that had greyhounds before me that raced and they adopted them. Once they got out of the fence, man, they are gone. I had my greyhound from a puppy. He never tried to run. Not run away anyway. So, you know. It's all in how you deal with the animals, see. Not always, but predominantly. All right, Roman numeral 2. Back to our points. One of the things to recognize is suffering cannot separate us from God's plan. none of this can negate our salvation or spiritual advance if we are otherwise positive in that name. So nothing attached to common human problems can remove us from God's plan, including death. Romans 8, again, here, the four verses 8, 35 through 39. We've read 28. And Paul here, he deals with the doctrine of eternal security. Your faith in Jesus Christ is all that is required for you to escape eternal condemnation and acquire eternal life and go to heaven. There are those preachers and those churches out there that strongly take issue with that. They say that faith can't be just an intellectual acknowledgement of who and what Jesus Christ is. It's these you got to believe with your heart, not your mind types of mentality. The last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. I think with my mind. Either faith is belief in something or it's not. And that's an intellectual exercise. It's not an emotional exercise. It's an intellectual exercise. So all these people, they're nothing more than the legalists that want to add their little works to the gospel message for phase one. So many of us have been affiliated with those types of ministries. In verse 35, Paul says, "Who shall separate us?" So it's faith that gets you into heaven. And once you cross that line, thank God, you can never go back. Even if you become so callous spiritually and enter into the no second chance category in regards to your Christian experience of not making reversion recovery, you still don't lose your salvation. You can't. No one can show you in the Bible where it says, you know, David in his whole ordeal, that somehow he lost his salvation. For murder, you know, adultery. No, that's the good news, folks. God's made it that simple. But in spite of the simplicity and the grace for one to have an eternal relationship with God, the majority of men will still reject it. You know, people have said they've heard people deny the gospel because they said it's too easy. Well, it doesn't look like it's too easy to me if you're rejecting it. That must be one of the hardest things you've ever done in your life then. In that sense, that's the logic, see, illogical. But anyway, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, our sufferings and testings in life, etc., or distress, the pressures emotionally placed upon us, or persecution, the antagonism in regards to your person, or famine, the environmental catastrophes, and even under the concept of God's wrath under national discipline, you know, as we'll get into doctrine and we deal with deserved and undeserved suffering. You're a positive believer living in a negative nation that's coming under the five cycles of discipline. You're cursed by association. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't take care of you otherwise. Look at the Jews and how God dealt with Egypt and protected them completely and totally. Or or nakedness, that is, being without proper clothing, having the attire to exist in the environment comfortably, or peril, that's overt dangers, or sword, criminal activity, war, things of this nature. And the question, obviously, he asked, is rhetorical. He says, for just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. The world hates us because it hates him. As Jesus would say, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We are simply fodder in the human race. And there are those people with great wealth and great power that truly look upon the human race as a whole in such a fashion. The evils of the false science of evolution has produced a mentality among the human race that human beings are nothing more than animals. Well, you don't think human viewpoint's dangerous in life, destructive in life? People just soon to see us dead. Let's thin out the population. The Gates type of mentality. Anyway, 37. I won't go any further. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We conquer because of what Jesus Christ has done and performed on our behalf on the cross, and who and what He is in terms of God's creation as it associated with the human race. He is the Savior of the world. And politically and physically, He is going to reveal Himself as such at the event known as the Second Advent, as He will overturn and overrule the whole direction that the world is going now as it prepares itself to accept the policies and ideology of the Antichrist when He appears on the scene, with the exceptions. And then He goes on, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, anything in those realms of existence, even with a dimensional flare, death, see, that's another dimension from what we basically experience in life, nor angels, that is, the powerful alien beings that have preceded us in existence as God's creation, whether they would be demonic or elect, nor principalities, other governing authorities that have control over other human beings, things of that nature, nor things present today, things to come in the future, nor powers, any other force that one may conjure up or project upon the human race, nor height, take it up as high as you want to go, to the edge of the universe and to the third heaven, nor depth, to the very center of the earth where Sheol Hades exists, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That one little preposition, in, claims so much doctrine, it's not even funny. The union that we have established by our faith in Jesus Christ, our position in Him, by being believers. And that is truly the love of God And salvation depends upon Christ to begin with, depends upon Christ in order for it to be maintained and sustained. There's nothing we can do to add to or to help Jesus out in this respect. See? So, whatever sufferings we may face in regard to our Christian life, we recognize and draw upon at least the very minimal that this is going to do nothing to thwart God's plan for my life. All right, Roman numeral 3, as examples of suffering par excellence, the apex of suffering within is area of perfection. We deal with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus Christ suffered. That's where the Jews failed to gap the Old Testament doctrines out of Isaiah and other books in regards to the advent of Jesus Christ. That he first had to come to planet Earth, come upon planet Earth, be born into the world, to suffer and take on the judgment and penalties for the sins of mankind before he would then be qualified to assume his position as a ruler of the world, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which occurs at the second advent. So Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, and let's just take our break right here. We'll pick this up second session. I'll give you a couple extra minutes.